can use the big Bible. This is very exciting. Let's come to God's Word. If you'd like to have a Bible in front of you, there's some under the seats. Please feel free to make use of those. James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit at the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." But if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Bridget. Friends, please keep those Bibles open before you there. Page 978, we're going to be looking at this passage here in its context and making sure we understand it. It's God's word we're paying attention to, not my word. So let's make sure my words match his word. And you can do that by having those Bibles open. You'll likewise find an outline that we'll be following along that will hopefully help make sense of these things as we look at this together. And let's pray and ask God's help, shall we? Oh, Father, thank you. You are the God who speaks. You are the one who has gathered us together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now we pray by your Spirit you'd help us to be your people who listen, who learn, who think, who do, prepared by your word to live a more spiritually healthy life according to you and not ourselves. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been discriminated against based upon your appearance? How short you are, perhaps, or how tall you are. How young you look, or, well, how old. Because you're female, because you're male. Your skin color, your hair, your clothes, perhaps the brands you wear, your tattoos or your lack of them, how rich you appear or how poor. It's not a whole lot of fun when it happens, is it? We all despise being overlooked and downtrodden and preferred against, especially when it's over something like our appearance, over which we have so little control. And we all hate it when it happens to us. But I wonder, is favoritism something we ourselves are guilty of displaying toward others? Is it possible that there's favoritism in here, in this congregation, here at Bulleye Anglican? Is it possible that we've become as spiritually unhealthy as the world around us? Could it be that amongst us, favoritism is the most dangerous sin you've never confessed? Could it be amongst us that favoritism is that sin that we each turn a blind eye toward and never repent of? Well, according to God's word here through James, all these things are possible. It certainly could be the case. And it happens when we are polluted by the world. Because when we're polluted by the world, well, favoritism takes root. Favoritism takes root because it's one of the first and fastest sins that will take root in a church family when we fall into religious hypocrisy, when we fail to keep our relationship with God from being polluted by the world. And it happens so easily. Check it out. James has been continuing this. He picks up the thread there for us there in our Bibles, page 978. Actually, in the Numbers, it's in the earlier chapter. But of course, there's no chapter numbers or these kind of breaks and headings when James wrote. It's a continuous thread. So we pick up at verse 26 of chapter 1. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight hold rein on their tongues will deceive themselves. Their religion, it's worthless. Religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism, because favoritism is a classic example of allowing ourselves to be polluted by the world. How the world thinks, how the world acts, how the world speaks to one another. Favoritism fits squarely into that category of worldly behaviours that shouldn't be present amongst believers in our Lord Jesus Christ as we gather. If this is your first time with us as we examine this New Testament book of James, perhaps you've missed the earlier talks on this as we've opened up chapter 1. As we come to chapter 2, it's important to know, really important to know, that James is not a finger-pointing, judgy, cranky Christian looking down on all the world out there, tut-tutting at their mistakes and errors. No. James' aim, as he writes, is to spur us onto spiritual health in here. James' aim, as he writes, is to spur us on to spiritual health here, to grow and mature those who call themselves Christians into spiritual health. And sometimes that means throwing things away that don't belong. Now, he was writing, as we know, explicitly to Christians to help us and calling us to stop living with our foot in two camps, stop behaving like hypocrites who can't actually be distinguished from unbelievers who don't know Jesus. Because having knowledge of Jesus, believing in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, is going to look like something in the life of every believer. His whole letter is full of this stuff, that the root of faith in Jesus has fruit that matches that faith. Or at least it's supposed to. The fruit is supposed to match our faith. And favoritism is one of those fruits of the world that must be resisted and repented of for Christians to be and grow in spiritual health. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, well, we know James is no fool as he writes this. He knows favoritism is something that we each have a blind spot for. We have a blind spot for it. Oh, we know what it is. In fact, we're brilliant at spotting it when it's done to us. But we're really awful at diagnosing it in ourselves. And so for James, rather than just giving us a clear prohibition like he does here in this first sentence, James needs that we're going to need a whole lot more convincing than this to be able to see, to know the actual problem that it is, and to be able to act differently. So he unpacks favoritism, this problem, this pollution problem for us at length, with an example there in verses 2 to 4 in your Bibles, then two separate reasons not to do it, verses 5 to 7 and 8 to 11. And then he supplies God's solution for favoritism there in verses 12 and 13. So that we know what to do instead of favoritism, have sufficient motivation to do it, and that we actually have God's solution, not the world's solution to it. And so let's not presume we're all over this. Let's follow his train of thought. And it begins with this example. That's a doozy, isn't it? Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in also. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's an appalling moment. Imagine seeing that play out. That's what favoritism looks like from the outside, being a judge with evil thoughts. But on the inside, for us who are doing it, well, it's that look that we use when we're examining a person, we're assessing their worth in our eyes. They may not know what we're thinking, but that's what we're doing based on what we see. Does their appearance please us? Do we think we can possibly gain some advantage by pleasing them? Are they a nothing and nobody we can safely overlook and just ignore for whatever reason? Or maybe are they a person we need to fear and press down on and oppress them for some reason? These are the judgments we're making when we're doing favoritism. Think of it perhaps, let's put it in the context of us here as a church family here at Bull Eye. Do we see a rich and powerful person enter into our church and think, gee, now there's a person who could pay for our site redevelopment? There's some big bickies there. There's a real opportunity. They could really make a difference. You know, tasty donation from her. Wow, we could get this done tomorrow. I better make sure she has a good time at church today. I better make sure she gets a good seat. Better make sure the minister doesn't offend her with, you know, uncomfortable truth from the Bible. Better make sure none of our quirky members bother them. You know, those people you just want to keep them away from. Well, yeah, but watch out for them. And the kids, better make sure we keep those noisy kids away. Better make sure we reserve some supper for them, special extra helping of some sort. And with every one of those better make sure assessments, we've become judges with evil thoughts, falling squarely into the trap of favoritism. Discriminating amongst ourselves, it looks like making judgments that seek personal advantage of one over the other, usually hoping for advantage for ourselves, how we treat them. And so we look down on some and we lift others up based on that transaction we think we're going to make, speaking and acting in ways that are identical to the favoritism that happens out, well, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our streets, in our friendship groups and online. Bringing that kind of worldly favoritism in here amongst God's people who are made by Him, who are known by Him, who belong to Him, who are beloved by Him, well, that's to bring into the church the pollution of the world. It was to become judges with evil thoughts, discriminating amongst ourselves. And of course, the easiest place for favoritism to take root and to do its part, well, that's between rich and poor, isn't it? That's the one James highlights here for the Christians he was writing to in the first century. And it remains true today that the variation between rich and poor is the most obvious physical difference amongst locals here in the northern Illawarra. And so as you view them, as you see them, both sorts on our streets, ask yourself, do I make personal safety judgments about the poor, assessing them as a risk compared to the judgments and assessments I make of the other? Will I be safer? Am I going to be in danger? What about my kids? What's going to be like if they're present? Do I make personal benefit judgments of the poor compared to the assessments I make of the rich? You know, they might cost me something or hang around with them, but these ones, I might benefit. If so, these are the kinds of things in Christians we need to recognize these things and repent. For to speak and act with favoritism is to find ourselves in direct opposition to God for two reasons. Direct opposition to Him for two reasons. The two reasons given to us. First one there, verses 5 to 7. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who you're dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If God chose the poor to be rich in faith, which he certainly see he did, then how bizarre it would be for people like us who long for a better, deeper, stronger, richer faith in God to then actively discriminate against the very people who are the most like us and who have the most to teach us about faith. How bizarre. Because by God's design, verse 5, the poor are naturally rich in faith. That's what they're rich in. Faith that someone will provide for them. Faith that someone will care for them. Now, if you're struggling to think of a poor person at this moment, then I urge you to picture in your mind a baby or a small child or the elderly, the infirm, the weak. Look at the orphan and the widow. And if you've been here for a long enough time, the people who are in those circumstances who are not here right now, because that is now their circumstance. Bereft of power, with insufficient strength or health to adequately care for themselves or even know what's best for themselves. Now utterly dependent upon the mercy of others. The only thing they have, the only thing they can be rich in is having faith in the compassion and generosity of others to supply for them what they need. And this is the precise same type of faith that we believers have in Jesus. And it functions exactly the same way, remember? See, we don't possess what we need to save ourselves. We are powerless, we are poor, we are in need, and we can only trust in the riches of God alone and his mercy to save us through the powerful work of his Son. And that means we have the exact same problem as the poor. We need to rely on others. And meanwhile, it's not the poor of the world who exploit believers in Jesus. It's not the poor of the world who exploit Christians. It's the rich. The poor don't put on royal robes and parade in palaces and disown the name of Jesus with their superior, self-important judgments. That's the rich who do that. It's the rich who see themselves above the law and use their resources to shift and change the law and reinterpret the law, who rewrite the laws to suit themselves. It's the rich who see themselves above the Bible and who would rewrite the Bible and reframe the Bible and change theology to suit themselves. It's the rich and powerful throughout history the world over who drag Christians into court in the same way they dragged our Lord Jesus into court. They now drag his followers into court for believing in Jesus, for giving honor to Jesus rather than giving honor to them. And so to give favor to those who belittle and oppress faith in Christ, well, that's to align ourselves with them. And that's a very big mistake, for that would put us firmly in opposition to God. Firmly in opposition to God. One of the usual pushbacks that comes when a self-righteous person is challenged to repent of a sin, something as small as favoritism, well, they'll claim, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not doing anything wrong. I haven't killed anyone. Well done you for not killing someone today. That's good. And we don't quite know what to say after that, do we? But James does. He's straight onto them with his second reason, isn't he? You want to talk about obeying God's law? Well, then let's talk about God's law, verses 8 to 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, then you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, then you have become a lawbreaker. Gee, that's a different way of thinking about law, isn't it? And penalty. In our Australian society, we separate each law, one from another, and then we rank them, don't we, from minor laws, bigger ones, right up to the really serious laws, and then everything in between. And our Australian system ensures that the penalty fits the crime. So small crime, small penalty, big crime, big penalty, and nothing more, nothing less. That's how it works, each separately applied. And it's a very good way to do things in the world out there where none of us know everything, none of us are fully righteous, and we really got to limit what it looks like to do vengeance and all those kinds of things. It makes perfect sense out there. But in here, amongst God's people, amongst those who will live with our eternal God forever in his family, well, a very different standard applies in how we relate to God and his law. Or at least it's supposed to. It's just as Steve reminded us all last week that we have a personal relationship with God. We don't relate to his law, we relate to him. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. We're not interacting with a constitution, we're interacting with the God of the heavens and the earth, our Heavenly Father through his Son. And it's this, for this reason of relationship, that all of God's laws are therefore interconnected within that relationship. They actually can't be separated out one from another, nor can they be separated out from a relationship with him. And they can't be obeyed or disobeyed separate to one another. Not at all. For me, I find it helpful to think of our relationship with God like our relationship with a garment. One like this. If you ever want to see me wearing this, come at 8 a.m. in the morning. Or come on Christmas Eve at 11 p.m. Here we are. If you need to borrow an angel costume, I've got you covered. All right. It's helpful to think of our relationship with God like our relationship with the garment, where every word of God is a separate thread that's been woven together that forms a full garment, washed clean in the blood of Jesus and fit for life now and life for eternity. Now, zoom in on the label of the garment, and it says there, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself," because all the law and the prophets hang off that. And then zoom in on the threads of the garment, and you'll find that each thread it's one of those separate words of God. All of those 1100 plus chapters of laws and statutes and promises and precepts and instructions and decrees. And understanding that, well, then we can understand what James is claiming about Christians when he declares there in verse 10, anyone who stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. See, friends, our relationship with God only remains intact and undamaged if all the threads are present and unbroken. A tear in the garment is a tear in the garment, regardless of where the tear happens to be. All of it then is damaged, regardless of which thread is pulled and torn. And so to claim to be righteous because we haven't murdered, but we have shown favoritism, is to completely misunderstand our relationship with God's word. Now, favoritism isn't murder. James isn't claiming that it is. But because both murder and favoritism are expressions of what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves, well then, regardless of which one we break, our relationship with God is in that moment opposed and God is offended. And so if we really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, then amongst believers, not only must we resist murder, so too must we resist favouritism. It must not be shown. It's pretty convincing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty convinced by James. You know, don't show favouritism. We now have a concrete example of what being polluted by favouritism looks like. We've been given, you know, two reasons not to do it, because, you know, one, because it puts us in opposition to God's choices, and two, because it puts us in opposition to God's law. And in either case, we're now in, you know, opposition to God, not a good place to be. Big problem. We get it. We shouldn't show favouritism. You know, listen, think, learn, do. We shouldn't show favouritism. You got it? You with me on that one? We shouldn't show... Hey, let's see if we all understand it. We can say it together. We shouldn't show favouritism. Isn't that fantastic? Look at that. How good we are. Okay. So what do we do instead? We know what not to do. You know, don't show favouritism. But what does doing the opposite of favouritism look like? What's the opposite? Now, here's a good question. And we must be very careful in this moment how we answer it. We need to be careful not to be further polluted by the world in the way that we answer it, by answering it with the best wisdom our world has to offer. Because our world does have an answer for favoritism. It's a very popular answer. That it looks helpful on paper and it feels right in practice. You'll know it because you've seen it in any protest rally there's ever been in the last 50 plus years, and you'll find someone with a placard somewhere that's going to say equality for all. Equality for all. Add some words to that slogan and what we end up with is a political philosophy, and it's called egalitarianism. Equality for all, egalitarianism, as a way of thinking, as a way of acting. It was a driver in the French Revolution all those hundreds of years ago. Liberté, no, I can't speak French. I'm going to try. Liberty, equality, fraternity. And likewise, it's at the foundation of the great American experiment, enshrined in the 1776 Declaration of Independence, that self-evidently true that all men are created equal. Fast forward to the 1948 Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And that was an attempt to apply egalitarianism to all nations throughout the world, so that everyone would have to treat everyone equal, because, of course, we're responding to the Second World War at that point, and all that played out with the Nazis and the Holocaust and everything else that played out when favoritism becomes a national scale and technology turns it into slaughter. So we have this Universal Declaration. And they're good moves. Our world has done well with this. And yet I ask you, for all the slogans, for all the statements and declarations, have any of them hindered any human from showing favoritism in your school? In your workplace? In your street? Online? And can enforcing egalitarianism now with laws to demand that people must do it, can it actually stop people from showing favoritism? When it's what's going on behind the eyes, in the mind? It's an external law. It can't touch the heart. Might restrain a bit of evil every now and again, but it doesn't touch the heart. And so for us Christians to reach for equality and egalitarianism as a solution to favoritism, well, friends, that's to ignore what God has written for us in His Word. is to ignore what he's written for us in his word. Because God in the Bible doesn't appeal to egalitarianism, and nor does he champion equality, and he doesn't make laws about it, and he doesn't tell us to attempt it as a solution to favoritism, as a solution to discrimination. He goes nowhere near it. Now, God's solution for us Christians, the behavior that's opposite to favoritism, is to show mercy. To show mercy. Equality can never triumph over the judgment of favoritism. But mercy can. Mercy will. Because in God's economy, mercy triumphs over judgment. And showing mercy becomes possible for God's people when we live in fear of the Lord, when we have right respect of the Lord. For when we have right respect of the Lord and his righteous judgment, well, then we're now talking about the fear of the Lord, aren't we? So just as the fear of the Lord's judgment is the beginning of wisdom, so also right respect for the Lord, the right fear of the Lord is the motivation for mercy. Verse 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, Christians, we must never forget that our God sees all, he knows all those things we're thinking behind our eyes. He is the one who will bring all our careless thoughts, acts, words under the microscope of his judgment. And he has made clear to us in the scriptures that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in these days before Jesus' return, well, it is our loving Father who then, for his children, disciplines us and refines us and improves us and brings to judgment right now all our worthless sins, so we'll stop clinging to them and we'll replace them with something good. For having been set free by the blood of Jesus on the cross for us, he calls us to live according to Jesus. And he doesn't just leave us where we are and say, well, that's it, you'll do. No. He calls us to spiritual health. He calls us to grow in Christ. And as we heard in Romans 8, and we looked at this previous term, he uses all things to make us more in the likeness of his Son, pruning us and refining us and burning away all our worldly pollution. And that's why right respect for the Lord, well, it leads us to a humble, obedient life. A life lived his way that overflows with all kinds of mercy and grace to others. It's because as we remember that he is our loving judge, that we're then motivated to live his way toward others. Knowing that his law has given us freedom in Jesus, and knowing that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful, well, then you and I, we have all the motivation we need to be merciful to others. All the motivation we need to carefully examine, not one another, but to examine ourselves and judge and throw out that favoritism in our own hearts toward others and then replace it with mercy toward them instead. Mercy toward the poor and the small. Mercy towards the weak and the outcast. Mercy towards the battler and the struggler. The weak, the powerless. It's compassion supplied, it's generosity spread, it's honor given regardless of their appearance. Mercy. And we know what that feels like to receive ourselves. We know what it looks like to give, because we each have been shown mercy by God himself in Jesus. As he views us that way, that is the way we are to view each other. And that's why we're not aiming for equality. We're not aiming for equality as God's people. We're aiming for mercy and to see that mercy spread abroad. Now, that's true for us individually. Again, put us all together as a church, and in God's great kindness, this is already declared for us in our church mission statement. Our parish council trying to always constantly help us work towards doing these things together. And what is it? Well, it's to overflow the grace and love of Jesus to one another, and then to the Northern Illawarra and beyond. And we know what the grace and love of Jesus toward one another looks like, don't we? It looks like mercy. The same mercy we've received, we now overflow to each other. How Jesus looks at us, how Jesus treats each of us in our sins, how he shows us mercy. Well, that's how we are to view and to approach one another. Not polluted by the world's favoritism, nor polluted by the world's half-baked solution of egalitarianism. It goes nowhere near close enough, but rather motivated by right respect for the Lord. We shower upon one another mercy upon mercy upon mercy, the mercy that Jesus has showered upon us. And as we fill up with this, that we then overflow that to one another, that we then overflow that to where it's so desperately needed outside of God's people in the Northern Illawarra and to the ends of the earth, that the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But to do that, we'll need to listen and learn and think and do different to the world, but according to Christ. So let's ask his help. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy shown to us in Jesus, your Son. We deserved judgment, but you triumphed over it with mercy. Oh, Lord Jesus, friend of sinners, you who call us friend, we praise you. In right respect for all you've done, motivated by the fear of the Lord, please help us to speak and act in ways that are pleasing to you, merciful to one another. Help us, we pray. Amen.